turn with me in your Bibles to these closing verses of John 13. With Judas gone, as John has told us at the end of verse 30, not simply into the darkness, but into the outer darkness to be consumed and swallowed up forever in that darkness, which is exclusion from the light and the presence and the grace common and saving in particular from the presence of the Lord. With Judas now gone, our Lord Jesus Christ is now free to open his heart fully, as it were, to those he calls in verse 33, my dear children, technia, really better, I think, my dear little children, those whom he calls in the opening verse of the chapter, my own, his own. And now with Judas the traitor gone to betray the Lord of glory, Jesus opens his heart. And he does so most remarkably, not principally so that his disciples might enter into even a little the unfathomable depths that he is about himself and is already entering, but that by opening his heart to them, he might thereby minister to them as he prepares them for his imminent departure. Now, I think it's probable that we should read these verses, these chapters that are called the Upper Room Discourse, that we should see in them our Lord Jesus Christ occupying the role of the covenant head of his family. It is Passover night. And here our Lord Jesus Christ is doing what covenant heads were called to do on that occasion, to teach their children, to encourage their children, to challenge their children, and to prepare their children for service to God. And here is our Lord Jesus Christ as the covenant head of his people, gathering around him his dear children, that he might minister to them, he whose heart is already beginning in some sense, surely, to taste the shadow of the cross as it begins to reach out and to penetrate his soul. This experience that for him up till this moment was as yet a future experience, something to anticipate, something he had never known before. And now the unimaginable is beginning to penetrate his soul. And yet how do we find our Lord? We find him wholly engaged in ministering comfort and encouragement and hope and blessing and preparation to his disciples. Now, I do want to say, as we begin this evening, most particularly to consider this Upper Room Discourse, that we need to realize that in these studies, we are on holy ground. Now, I know that every time we turn to God's Word, we are on holy ground. But just as all scripture is God-breathed and is equally inspired, but not perhaps equally profitable, so I think here in the Upper Room Discourse, we are entering the very inner sanctuary of God. We will come across passages, I think, that will leave us gasping, asking ourselves, what can that mean? What does it mean for Christ to be in the Father and the Father to be in Christ and we to be in them? And I do think we need, as we look through these verses, to do so conscious that we are entering the inner sanctuary. Now, in these closing verses of chapter 13, there are three things in particular I want to consider with you this evening. First of all, Jesus' glory. And secondly, the disciples' identity. And then thirdly, Peter's folly. Jesus' glory, the disciples' identity, and Peter's
folly. First of all, then, in verses 31 and 32, Jesus' glory. When he, that is Judas, was gone, Jesus said, "Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will glorify the Son in himself and will glorify him at once." With Judas gone, the last barrier, as it were, to the divinely appointed hour. Remember, throughout John's Gospel, John has been telling us concerning the Saviour that his time had not yet come, the hour had not yet arrived, but now the hour has arrived. Judas has gone out into the darkness to betray Christ to his enemies. And with Judas gone, the last barrier, as it were, to the divinely appointed hour of arrival has been removed. Jesus says, now with Judas gone to do his worst, now the Son of Man is glorified. Now we need to pause, I think, here that we might, at least in some measure, seek to understand what our Lord is saying here. We must never think for any moment our Lord Jesus Christ was anything other than the all-glorious, eternal Son of God. When he became incarnate in the womb of the Virgin, he had not emptied himself of his essential glory. He had not laid aside his glory as the eternal Son. His glory, as it were, was hidden. In Luther's words, he was Deus absconditus. He was the hidden God. But he had not ceased for one moment to be the all-glorious object of heaven's adoring praises. He was essentially, in his incarnate life, the all-glorious Son of the living God. His glory had been hidden for a season, but not for one moment abandoned. But now, and this I think is the significance of what our Lord is saying, now he is about to be rewarded with added glory. With added glory. It's not simply that the glory that had been hidden would now be unveiled. It is that in a new way, he would be receiving glory. He would have added glory. The glory of sin-bearing, wrath-exhausting, loving obedience. Now, he says, as he reaches the climax of his obedience unto death, now, he says, the Son of Man is glorified. And surely he is speaking of that glorious occasion when, in a few hours hence, he would ultimately lay down his life in holy obedience to his Father. In times eternal, he had promised with the Father and the Spirit to come as the covenant head of a new humanity and redeem the people of God. He had promised, they had covenanted together. And in fulfillment of that covenant promise, he entered gloriously by the Spirit, mysteriously, miraculously, into the womb of the Virgin. But now the climax of that eternal covenant promise was coming to fruition. And where do we find our Saviour? Do we find him saying, as he says back in chapter 12, "Shall I say, Father, save me from this hour?" No, it was for this very reason I came to this hour. Father, he says, glorify your name. You see, to everyone but Jesus, the cross spoke of ignominy. It spoke of shame. And it spoke of defeat. But to Jesus, the cross was the arena of his glory. It was where he would be glorified as the obedient unto death God-man. It was the place where God would crown him with many crowns. as his son, in humble obedience, laid down his life to fulfill that covenant promise and to bring back to God a people for his praise. Remember how to the disciples the cross signaled dismay and total disappointment. Remember on the road to Emmaus after the resurrection, the Lord falls into step with two of the disciples and they say, "We had hoped. We had hoped." You see, all their hopes had been blown to smithereens by the cross. We had hoped. But to our Lord Jesus Christ, the cross was the very arena where he would be glorified. Because now try and take this in. Try and take this in. The supreme moment of the divine disclosure, the greatest moment of revealed, displayed glory, was the cross of Calvary, where the Prince of Glory was butchered in the place of sinners. You see, what were the Jews expecting of the Messiah? And what were the elect remnant expecting of the Messiah? Back in Isaiah 49 and in the third of the servant songs, the Lord says to Israel, and Israel of course typifies the coming Messiah, he says, "You are my servant Israel, in whom I will display my splendor." Says God, as it were, to his son in that embryonic promise, "I'm going to display in you my splendor." Can you imagine the bated expectations of the believing remnant as the ages pass? God will display in him his splendor. What splendor will attend the Messiah when he comes? What glory will be his? The glory of God will be displayed in him. And they see a man hanging upon a cross, the spit dripping down his face, bloodied, bruised and broken, despised and rejected of men, a caricature to be mocked. "If you are the Christ, come down from the cross." And to compound it all, didn't the scripture say, Deuteronomy 21, "Cursed is he who hangs on a cross. Cursed is he." Because it was the great sign of the divine execration. Cursed of God. It was the great symbol that they were outside. And yet to our Lord Jesus Christ, the cross was the very arena where his glory, and as he goes on to tell us, the Father's glory, was displayed in all its splendor. For in what is God glorified? What brings him glory? What magnifies him? Surely God's splendor, his glory, is displayed in the perfect obedience of his son's sacrifice. God is glorified, in other words, in loving, saving obedience unto death. Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. What to the world was a spectacle of ignominy was to the Son of God the theatre of his glory. Listen to how John Calvin comments here. "The death of the cross which Christ suffered, so far from obscuring his honor, there shines brightest, since there his incredible love to mankind, his infinite righteousness in atoning for sin and appeasing the wrath of God, his wonderful power in overcoming death, subduing Satan, and indeed opening up heaven, put forth its full brightness." Do you wonder why Paul said, God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ? Because there we see spectacularly, in the face of ignominy, the wisdom, the grace, the power, the majesty, and the love of God. And Jesus says, remarkably, not only is the Son of Man glorified, God is glorified in him. There is an intertwined nature to this drama. It is the drama of the triune God together, engaging in the redemption of the people of God. Just as the Son is glorified in his obedience unto death, so the Father is glorified in him. The Father was nowhere more glorified than in the bloody spectacle of the wrath-exhausting death of his Son upon the cross. Did anything, if we can use such language, did anything more delight the heart of the Father? Did anything more cause the Father's heart, if we strain with language, to swell with pride as he beheld the bloody atoning sacrifice of his Son? And he did it all, he would say, to save for us a people for our glory. Now, I think it's not easy to decide quite what our Lord is precisely meaning in verse 32. When he goes on to say, if God is glorified in him, God will glorify the Son in himself and will glorify him at once. It's difficult to know that whether our Lord is meaning by this, is he thinking here of the glory that will attend his resurrection? If God is glorified in him, God will glorify the Son in himself. Is he thinking of that glorious act when God would raise his Son from the grave? Or is he perhaps thinking here of that glory that was natively his and that he would now return to in the fullness of its splendour? Or is he perhaps simply thinking here of the same glory he has spoken of in verse 31, only he is now further telling us that he is glorified in his Father? If God is glorified in him, in his obedience unto death, in his bloody atoning sacrifice, God will glorify the Son in himself. Is he thinking there, and I'm not sure of this, but is he thinking there of glorified humanity being taken up into fellowship with the Father? You see, all of this was new for the Son. All of it was in principle awaiting him, but now he is engaging with it. Is he thinking of glorified humanity being caught up in the Father? Now, of course, if that be what our Lord has in mind here, and that's a truth, whether it's a truth taught here, I'm not so sure, but it may well be taught here. If that exactly is what our Lord is saying, isn't that stunning to think? That glorified humanity, and we who believe are in union with that glorified humanity, that we are caught up in the Father. That with the Father and the Son in the bonding of the Spirit, our humanity is enthroned in glory. You see why I said at the beginning, there are passages here that leave us altogether out of our depth. God will glorify the Son in himself. The Son as the God-man. The new head of a new humanity. The one in whom by faith we are. the one who brings us in himself into the very fellowship of God. Now you'll notice to our Lord Jesus Christ, all of this is inevitable. And that's why we have the use here of, in the Greek, the aorist tense. Now the Son of Man is glorified. You might say, but isn't there yet some few hours ahead of him? Indeed there are. But it is so certain. It is so sure. The divine plan must be fulfilled. And so our Lord speaks here of the divine inevitability. And how baffling all of this must have seemed to the disciples. We find it with Peter. He's not able to take it in. He's gone off at tangents. And later we'll see the same with Philip. They can't really take it in. Glory in a cross. Glory in a cross. And yet, didn't that become the great hallmark of the apostolic gospel? The message of the cross, says Paul to the Corinthians, is foolishness to those who are perishing. It's an absurdity. For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not know God, God was pleased through the foolishness of what was preached to save those who believe. Jews demand miraculous signs. Greeks seek wisdom. And they look at the cross, and what do they see? They see ignominy. They see defeat. They see death. But, says Paul, we preach Christ crucified. Yes, a stumbling block to the Jews. Yes, foolishness to the Gentiles. But to those whom God has called, the wisdom of God and the power of God, we behold the cross and we see there the unabridged glory of the everlasting God. We see there spectacularly as nowhere else the divine attributes displayed in all their splendor. Because there, God's love and God's wisdom and God's power and God's mercy were displayed in all their unfathomableness. And they were displayed for us. That's the staggering reality, the subtext of all that our Lord is saying. He was born for us. He lived for us. And he died, the just for the unjust, to bring us to God. That's why the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ is the very pulse beat and centerpiece of authentic biblical religion. And that's why if our hearts do not glory in some measure in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, can we have in any sense begun to understand what it meant for Jesus Christ to be born into the world at all? And even in those glorious pictures in heaven that we're given in the book of Revelation, the picture of Christ is of a lamb slain. Because no matter where we look, God would have no one forget what it cost God in Christ to redeem us. And that's his glory. There is his native glory indeed. But there is this added glory of obedience unto death. Therefore God exalted him, says Paul, to the highest place. And the world looks on and sees in that figure ignominy and death and decay, and the believer falls down and says, thanks be to God for such a Saviour. And so our Lord is on the threshold of being glorified. But then secondly, we notice here the disciples' identity, verses 34 and 35. Because what our Lord is doing here as he moves on in this upper room discourse is to lay before the disciples the life he is calling them to live while he is away from them. And so he says, a new command I give you. He's just told them that he is to be glorified and the Father will be glorified in him and he will be glorified in the Father. And then he says, a new command I give you. Love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. By this all men will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another. A new command I give you. And by this, he could have said any number of things, couldn't he? But he chooses to say this. By this will all men know that you are my disciples, if you love one another. You see, how we behave to one another, by our words, to one another, and about one another, and by our attitudes to one another, and by our selfless service to one another, this is what, says our Lord Jesus Christ, will show this world whose we are and whom we serve. Now, I don't know about you. I can never read these words without my heart being somewhat pierced by them. I would much rather our Lord Jesus Christ has said, by this will all men know that you are my disciples, that you have an acute and penetrating understanding of theology, of Calvin, of the divines. That would have comforted me somewhat. Now you will know in what sense I say that. And yet, says our Lord Jesus Christ, by this will all men know that you are my disciples, if you love one another as I have loved you. Do those words not humble you to the dust? Now why does our Lord call this a new commandment? Well, it's not new because nothing like it had ever been said before. Leviticus 19:18 enjoins almost the exact same command upon God's people. What is new then about this command? Well, surely supremely, what's new about the command is the new standard of the command. A new command I give you, love one another. As I have loved you, so you are to love one another. In other words, the love of Jesus for his people is to be the new model or template of Christian love. The love of Jesus, his gracious love, his self-denying love, his patient, forbearing love, his forgiving sacrificial love, as I have loved you. That is to be now the model of your love for one another, and by that love all men will know that you are my disciples, that you've been born again of my Spirit, that you've been brought into saving union with me, that you bear my name not in word only, but in spirit and in truth. By this will all men know that you are my disciples. That Calvary love is the model of congregational love. Is this how you and I love one another? And beyond one another to all who are Christ's, do we love one another patiently? Forbearingly, selflessly? Do we love one another forgivingly and sacrificially? Or are we more influenced than we would like to think by the ethos of this world. You see, there is no substitute for this. Remember when Paul writes to the Corinthians, these Corinthians who are making much of their gifts and their abilities and their callings. And Paul says to them, if I speak in the tongues of men and of angels but have not love, and he's speaking here of love for the brethren principally, I'm only a resounding gong and a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and can fathom all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have a faith that can move mountains but have not love, I am nothing. If I give all I possess to the poor, surrender my body to the flames but have not love, I gain nothing. What our Lord is saying here is that doctrine divorced from such love is nothing more than the teaching of devils. Now you may think, Ian, that's quite strong. I think the Bible puts it stronger, the first letter of John. Doctrine, however orthodox it purports to be, if it be divorced from such love, is the teaching of devils, because truth that is truly truth, that is truly orthodox, pulses with life and love. It must do, for it is the truth of him who is love. And one of the great marks of a believer, says John in his first letter, is that we behave like the Father. If we say we love God but do not love our brethren, says John, you're still in the darkness. You're still sunk and dead in trespasses and sins. What is our Lord saying here? Well, it seems to me in the flow of John's narrative, he's saying this. We have time to unpack this. He's saying, my people are to reflect on earth that divine reality that pervades glory. Just as the Father loves the Son, and the Son loves the Spirit, and the Spirit loves the Father, and there is that inter-Trinitarian communion of heart engagement, so we are to be on earth a mirror image of that fellowship of which we are a part in glory. That's why love is as much a mark of the Church of Christ as preaching, sacraments, or discipline. And if we ever think of the notae ecclesia, the marks of the church, apart from love, we are divorcing doctrine from its life-giving, pulse-quickening source. Do people say of us in this congregation, see how they love one another, that little flock, how bound up they are together in seeking the good of one another, patiently bearing with one another, because you know they're an odd shower, and we are. You're an odd lot, and I add to the oddness, all of us, different shapes and sizes, temperaments, backgrounds, abilities, come from different streams. Here we are, in the providence of God, set together. See how they love one another. Now, love, of course, is not turning a blind eye to sin in the Church of Christ, God forbid. But, says the Word of God, love covers a multitude of sins. Love does not placard those sins or parade them or point them out or say, do you hear about so-and-so? Love seeks to cover them in the blood of Christ, quietly, generously, gently. Now, there may well be times when, in our last resort, they have to be dealt with publicly
and publicly they will be dealt with by the grace of God. But it's a last resort. Why? Because love covers a multitude of sins. And so our Lord says to his disciples, I would have you identified by this, that you love one another as I have loved you. Our time's really gone. Let me just simply in a word notice with you, thirdly, Peter's folly. Peter, you'll notice, is less interested in the new command than in the threatened departure of the Lord. Jesus has told them, verse 33, that he will soon be leaving them. He's speaking, of course, of going to his Father. And Simon Peter, verse 36, says, Lord, where are you going? Jesus says, well, Peter, where I'm going, you cannot come now, but you will follow later. You will follow later. But Peter asks, Lord, why can't I follow you now? I will lay down my life for you. Peter is unwilling to wait. Lord, why can't I follow you now? I will lay down my life for you. There's much we could say here. Let me conclude by saying this. Peter's response displayed a gross ignorance of human weakness. You see, good intentions in a secure room after good food are far less attractive in a darkened garden with a hostile mob. Peter thought he would be able to do it. I'll lay down my life for you. In a few short hours, a little servant girl will say, you're one of Jesus' followers, and with curses he will deny the Lord of glory. You see, he didn't know how weak we are at our best. For not only are we saved by grace, we stand by grace, we continue by grace, and we end by grace. In ourselves, we are weak, far weaker than we could ever imagine. And you see, what Peter said wasn't posturing. He wasn't looking to engage in braggadocio. He meant what he said. But he didn't know how unstable, how weak, how vulnerable he was. Which is why Paul could write to the Corinthians, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. Someone here like that tonight, you think you're standing well, your Christian life is going on. Let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. Almost our last words of the Saviour to his disciples were these, watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation. The history of the church is littered with men and women who had an overly high view of their own spirituality and came crashing down at an unguarded moment. They hadn't reckoned with the innate vulnerability, the innate weakness of their nature, even redeemed as it is in Christ. But you know what, for me at least, is the most encouraging aspect of these verses is that the Lord knew what Peter would do. The Lord knew his fall would be very great. The Lord knew that one of his own would deny him with curses. But he never gave up on him. Satan has desired to sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith fail not. You see, Jesus was more full of grace than Peter was of sin. And isn't that, at the end of the day, our deepest and profoundest comfort? He is more full of grace than I am of sin. Maybe you're here tonight and you've failed the Lord greatly. You're a Christian. You've fallen far. Maybe nobody knows how far you've fallen. My brother or sister in Christ, let me tell you this. He's more full of grace than you are of sin. He knows the way to bring you back, your fallen spirit to repair. He is kind to those who fall. Why? Because He is the God who spared not His only Son, but who gave Him up for us all. There is a way back, because there is a God who does not treat us as our sins deserve. Peter thought he could do it. We stand by grace. And day by day we come to that place where we draw again upon the resources of the grace of God in Jesus Christ. And when we do fail, and when we do fall, with broken hearts and with contrite spirits, we can come to Him. For He is rich in mercy. O Jesus, more full of grace than I have sinned, let me encourage you tonight. If you've come here having failed or fallen, be of good cheer. Christ Jesus makes you whole. That's the gospel. It's the gospel of a great God who is kind to hell-deserving sinners through the blood-shedding of His Son. Let us pray. Father, we have barely begun, if we've begun at all, to plumb the depths of love divine. But grant us, Lord, we pray, that we might plumb till the day we die the infinities of your grace and of your love in our Lord Jesus Christ. And we ask it in His name.